So this morning we come to the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book, as Helene said last Sunday night. There is, on Sunday evenings, we started studying this past Sunday evening. There's a couple of sheets back there, I think, with the outline of how we're going to be going through Leviticus. I will mention to you, though, at this point, that I'm going to take something else from the Dockeries. Tom said, I thought we were supposed to do things decently and in order. I'm doing things decently and out of order, okay? So we are going to start at the beginning of Leviticus, but then we're going to go to the end, and we're going to work our way toward the middle, and I'll explain that more in the sermon, why I'm going to do that. But this morning we do start at the beginning with Leviticus chapter 1, and I will read the entire chapter. Leviticus 1, 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any of you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the herd or from the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall offer a male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting for acceptance in your behalf before the Lord. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable in your behalf as atonement for you. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer the blood, dashing the blood against all sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The burnt offering shall be flayed and cut up into its parts. The sons of the priest Aaron shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the parts with the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall turn the whole into smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If your gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, your offering shall be a male without blemish. It shall be slaughtered on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall dash its blood against all the sides of the altar. It shall be cut up into its parts with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall offer the whole and turn it into smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire with pleasing aroma to the Lord. If your offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you shall choose your offering from turtle doves or pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and turn it into smoke on the altar, and its blood shall be drained out against the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and throw it at the east side of the altar in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings without severing it. Then the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, we're not going to reenact these three things today, although I did ask Dave if he had any animals that we could practice on. And it may strike you at this point as, what is that? What does all that mean? Well, hopefully we'll get into that a little later. But for now and throughout this worship service, we want to focus on offering God the sacrifice of praise. If you would, let's bow together as we continue in worship. God, thank you so much for this day that we can gather with our family in Christ. Again, not just because we like each other, but because we've been called out of this world to be a family of God together, to be shaped into the image of Jesus, who tears down walls, who lays down his power, in order that others might live and be blessed. God, help us grow in faith today. Help us grow in knowledge. Most of all, help us grow in love for you, for one another, and for the world that you've created and that you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm starting off this morning with a discussion question. As you can see, I want you to find somebody that's sitting close to you. Doesn't matter whether you like them or not. And I'm going to give you actually this, something to talk about. And it's this. If you were to imagine a perfect world, what's one thing it would have to include? Okay, just one thing. Probably the first thing that comes to mind is what you need to talk about. Make sure the other person gets a chance to talk. And I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. So go ahead, find somebody and share. Okay, I don't know if I gave everybody quite enough time, but would anybody like to shout out your response, your answer to pizza? Okay, was there more than one of those? What has, if it was a perfect world, what's one thing it has to include? Ryan says pizza. What's that? All your needs being met. Okay, so provision. Okay, that's good. What?
Books.
Okay, yeah, Libby. What, Sawyer? Dogs. Okay. Good. Jeremy.
Obedient children.
Obedient children. That would be good. Stacy.
People didn't see each other's differences.
Wow. Okay. Very nice. Mary. Yeah. John.
I cheated.
Thank you. You cheated. Jesus, okay. He looked at the answers in the back of the book, he says. He had his Bible. Yeah, Carol.
So, someone said, it's already perfect for God there, but I said God.
Okay, yeah, great.
I would say that the last song we sang, when I could hold that in my heart and wait in anticipation for the Lord Jesus to come.
Wow, praise God. The song of praise that we just sang, holding that in anticipation for Christ's return. Libby has another one. Oh yeah, she does love the spirituals, in the songbook. Okay, great. And but every one of you picked something, even if you didn't want to shout it out in front of everybody, which is fine. But hopefully everybody shared something. But the point that I want to make is that whatever it was that you picked that probably came to mind for you in that short amount of time reflects something about you. It reflects something about what's deeply important to you and what would have to be there for you to consider it a perfect world. Okay? Now, as we come to the book of Leviticus, what we're able to get a glimpse into is what's really important to God. If he was going to imagine a perfect world. Because in Leviticus, God creates a perfect space within the world. And that's really what it's all about. The overarching title to this whole series on Leviticus is That I May Dwell Among You. That may be an interesting title because it actually comes from the book of Exodus. But God talks about what he wants in this moment in history and in this book as we read it, is to come and live with us, but to create a perfect space. And this is the book where we can learn about that. We can learn a lot, though, about the character of God, what's deeply important to him by reading this book. And just like was mentioned by a couple of you, if God is not present, if Christ is not present, it can't be a perfect world. But that's what is happening throughout this book. Now, Leviticus may not be where you spend a lot of your devotional time. And I want to talk a little bit about some reasons I think why that may be the case, why we don't get Leviticus.
First off, I'm starting with the last one here. So number four, relevance. What's the relevance? Why does this matter to me today? It's so long ago, so far away. It seems quite removed from where I'm sitting here and now. A lot of the book goes unexplained. There's a bunch of strange customs that we don't really understand the meaning. It may not communicate exactly to us what it would have communicated to them. And so we're left scratching our heads pretty often. It's a legal document. Okay, so in other words, there's no story here. There's no movement in the narrative, it seems like. And so for us, that strikes us as a very tedious reading. Like reading the dictionary, you know, it's just one after the other. It sometimes seems like, wow, this is kind of hard for me to get into and get through. And then, isn't this presenting God as unapproachable? Because there's so many rules and restrictions, it seems like, to us about what it takes to approach God. And I don't really like that. I don't want to see it that way. Okay. That's why we don't get Leviticus. But a response to each one of those, why we should get Leviticus. Why we should get excited, hopefully, about studying this book together, is that it's exactly the opposite from what we think. This is not about God being unapproachable, but about God becoming approachable in a world that's not perfect. It's a world that has fallen. Now, how in the world could a holy God come to live among an unholy people? And the answer at this point in history is the book of Leviticus. What God says in this book makes him an approachable God for people who otherwise would be destroyed by his holy presence. It is a legal document, but as we look at the laws that are given throughout this book, again, each one reveals the heart of the lawgiver. So that's really how we have to read it. Not as a list of rules that I do or don't do, but what is this telling me about God? And as I'm trying to be shaped into his image, it tells me something about what he wants from me as well. A lot of the things do go unexplained, and the first thing I want to say about that is, as Americans, I think that this may be part of it, maybe as humans generally, we don't like the idea of having a sovereign over us. We don't like the idea of having a king. So we're used to being very independent. We're used to calling the shots. And again, that's part of our fallenness, but that's part of our culture too. That's one reason this seems really removed from us, but I think it's healthy for us to realize God is a king. He is sovereign. He's in charge, and he doesn't have to explain everything to us. So if he says, because I say so, that's good enough. Okay? Because we know he's got an eternal perspective. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He understands much more than we do, and he loves us more than we can imagine. And so we have every reason to trust and to follow, even if things are not explained to us. Otherwise, we're trying to put ourselves in the driver's seat and say, I'll call the shots. I'll decide whether this is worth doing or not. The second thing about it being unexplained as far as in the book of Leviticus itself, you see a lot of these things, especially once you come to the New Testament, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, our eyes are going to be open to the meanings of a lot of what's going on in Leviticus. But also, I think by studying this more ancient book, it gives us a lot of insight into what Jesus was actually doing. What was he fulfilling? And we need to understand it that way. So then the relevance of the book, hopefully as we go through it, becomes more and more clear. But a question that's very commonly asked that I think is the wrong question is, which parts of Leviticus still apply? People want to say, this applies, this doesn't apply. And that's how most people will read or argue people in the world will argue, well, you don't still observe the dietary laws, so why do you observe the laws on sexual purity? Well, that's not the way to reason about the book of Leviticus. Okay? Of every scripture is relevant to you. It's relevant to me. None of it's outdated. You can't push anything aside because it's got its own cultural message that doesn't apply. It does apply. The question is, how? How does this apply to me? Because a lot of it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a way, which is the reason I'm not actually killing an animal in front of you today, although that was part of their worship at that time. We have a completed sacrifice, and it would be inappropriate at this point to bring another sacrifice before God. Okay, so hopefully that's enough of an introduction to get you at least interested in why this would be important to study. Now, this shape is going to come up over and over in the slides. This looks like a big arrow pointing to the right, but I sort of want you to think about it as an hourglass shape as well that points to the center as the climax. Now, when it comes to all the stories that we've ever known, and the movies we watch, and books we read, the climax is always at the end. Okay? All this rising action, then the climax, and maybe a little bit of falling action at the end to sort of tie it up. But we're used to the climax being at the end. That's not the way the Hebrew mind works. The Hebrews put the most important thing in the center. And so you'll see this pattern a lot of times, that the first and last parts of Scripture correspond to one another. Then the second and the next to last correspond to one another, and then the thing in the center is being emphasized. Once you start seeing that, once you understand that, you start seeing it everywhere. Okay, so I'm going to give you a broad view here of the whole Torah, the five books of Moses. First five books of the Bible, also called the Pentateuch. But the Torah means the law or the instruction. So we're talking about the five books of Moses, and I want you to see how this symmetry works and then where it points us. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When you ask the question, when, or what's the time frame of this book, Genesis takes place over many, many generations. Okay, spends the most amount of time slowing down after chapter 11. You get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those four generations. In Exodus, it's a smaller time frame, 300 years. But it starts with God's people in Egypt and ends with God's people at Mount Sinai. Now, the book of Leviticus is only 1 month. It covers 1 month. You look at the last chapter in Exodus and the first chapter in Numbers, you have these references. So you see that everything happened in between in the book of Leviticus only took 1 month, and it was only at one place. That's why it seems not to move very much, because you're stopping here and spending a lot of time. Then in the book of Numbers, it covers 40 years as the people travel from Mount Sinai north to Moab, where Deuteronomy, Moses speaks again the law on the east side of the Jordan, and he's talking about all the generations in the future, kind of casting forward, and they finally come into the promised land. So if you take this shape and you turn it on its side, you see that this is actually the way that they're traveling in this geographical region. They start up here in Egypt, across the Red Sea, down here at Mount Sinai, on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and then eventually they go wandering in the wilderness and end up way back up there in Moab for the book of Deuteronomy. Are you starting to see the shape of what I'm saying? Now, this is the reason Leviticus strikes us as very tedious, because we're stopping for 27 chapters just on the mountain. But one thing that will also be interesting to you is, how many of you have red-letter Bibles So in the New Testament, every time Jesus speaks, it's in red ink. Okay? If you did that with the Old Testament as well and had God speaking, every time God spoke, it was in red ink, Leviticus would have the most red ink of every book in the out of every book in the Bible. There's very little anybody else talking or anything else happening. It's just God is speaking almost throughout the whole book. So that is reason enough for us to want to get into it. I go back to this slide real quick, though. You see the great amount of focus, how important this is. And this is one reason it's placed at the center. Now, I want to make the connection to Exodus and to Numbers, the books just on either side of Leviticus. And this is where the title for the whole series comes from. Because in Exodus, you remember God, the first half of the book, God is delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai by chapter 19. Now, the second half of Exodus becomes kind of tedious for us because they're not going anywhere. They stay at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through all the way through Leviticus. In Exodus, though, is where God says, "Have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." You see, that's the purpose. God wants this tabernacle to be built. It's a portable temple, a place where they could pick up and wander around, but set it up and worship God in this place. And he would go with it. He says, "I will meet the Israelites there." This is chapter 29. "And it shall be sanctified by my glory." This particular space in the world will be God's holy, perfect place. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar." He goes on to say, I'll consecrate the priests. Then he says, "I will dwell among the Israelites and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them." Do you see what God's trying to do? He's trying to take up residence among an unholy people. He didn't tell them, "You've got to get holy before I'll come and be with you." He didn't say, "You've got to do everything right before I deliver you." He's already delivered them. He's already set them free. God has already set us free through faith in Christ. But now it's, how can I respond to that grace? How can I continually be in the Lord's presence? That's what we want to see in the book of Leviticus. One more connection with Exodus. At the very end of the book of Exodus, it says this. After Moses had built the tabernacle exactly to specifications, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So you see, God has set up residence now in this place. Verse 35, "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So even Moses, God's chosen servant, could not enter until all the words of Leviticus had been spoken and they began to observe them. They built it, but they couldn't go in yet. Do you understand? Now then, verse 36 and following, verse 36 though, says, "Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey." Now when does that happen? That happens in the book of Numbers. And so the entire book of Leviticus happens between the period at the end of verse 35 and the beginning of verse 36. Do you see that? It's right there in that space. That's where Leviticus happens. Okay, now let me make the connection to Numbers. The very first verse in Leviticus says, "The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Remember, Moses can't go in. But in Numbers 1:1, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." Because of what happens in the book of Leviticus, Moses is now able to enter and be in God's presence. Okay. One more thing by way of introduction to the book. I want to show you this shape in the book of Leviticus itself, where the focus is what's on the in the very center of the book. And you'll see the first and last correspond to one another. The second and the next to last correspond to one another, and so on. So in the first seven verses, the ritual of offerings is the first thing spoken about. Seems to me like a very abrupt beginning, which is why I wanted to spend so much time explaining the context, so that it didn't seem so abrupt. But you have this ritual of offerings at the beginning, a ritual of feasts at the end. The ordination of priests is second. The qualifications of priests is next to last. Then rules about ceremonial purity and rules about moral purity. And look what it points to. What is most emphasized in this book is this very special ritual that takes place once a year. It's outlined in chapter 16 and 17. It's called the Day of Atonement. Now, we'll eventually get there, but that's why I've structured this whole series in a different way. Instead of starting at the beginning and going to the end, I'm starting at the beginning. Next week, we'll look at the end. Then we'll work our way back and forth. And on Easter Sunday, we'll cover the Day of Atonement. Okay? That's my plan anyway. And then there's a conclusion at the end of the blessings and penalties that Moses then finalizes this book by saying, now you've heard it. And here's what happens if you follow. Here's what happens if you don't. So that's where we're coming to next week. Okay, now we actually get into the text. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. A pleasing aroma. Now, I said in the first seven chapters, you find several offerings. That's how it starts. Here's how to make all these sacrifices to God. So there's five different offerings that are outlined in these chapters. And three of them have one message. Two of them have another message. The first three are a way of saying, thank you, Lord. And the next two are a way of saying, I'm sorry, Lord. That's a very simple way of looking at it. But when you have the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, these are all different ways of saying, thank you, Lord, for whatever it is that He's done in your life. At this point, the Israelites should be praising God for their deliverance from Egypt and the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle. He's just been showing grace after grace after grace, and now He's dwelling right there among them. So it makes sense. I want to respond with thanksgiving. How do I do that? Make a burnt offering. Make a grain offering. Make a peace offering. Then He also begins to talk about these two. What if I've sinned, whether intentionally or unintentionally? How do I deal with that? I'm a sinful person, aren't you? So how can an unholy person enter the presence of a holy God? And it's through the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, even at this time, only the high priest, only Aaron himself at first, can go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, which is the central part of the tabernacle. Only the tribe of Levi, the priests, can go into, there's a tent within a larger courtyard. Now, the Israelites themselves are able to come into the courtyard. And that's sort of the setup here. But it starts by saying, how do regular people approach the tabernacle at all? How do we approach God in the first place? Because we don't deserve it. Now, I hope you're starting to hear that a lot of this is still the case. Right? We don't deserve to be in the presence of God. We don't deserve to be delivered by Him. It's all grace. It's all love. But God is establishing a way. We could never make the leap to Him, but He condescends to come to us. Now then, let's get into just one of these offerings, and that's the burnt offering, which we read about already in Leviticus 1. I think the burnt offering gives us a good introduction to what all the offerings are. And you see it several times throughout the Bible, a burnt offering is made. Samuel makes a burnt offering. David talks about it in Psalms. And I'll share another instance here in a bit if I remember. Okay, so we already read the text. But I'll just quickly remind you again of what's going on in Leviticus chapter 1. First verse says, God speaks from the tent of meeting. Now, if it was me, if it was you, now's the time to sit up and listen. Because God is now talking to the people. He's set up residence. He's made his home. But if you want to come in, there's some certain things that you should do before coming in. Now, I don't know how many of you have this rule at your house to take off your shoes as you come into my house, please, because I'm tired of sweeping and vacuuming the floor all the time. Well, that's just one rule to be able to come into my presence, right? What about how can I come into God's presence? That's really what we're looking at here. So he says, if you're going to offer the burnt offering, there's three options here. You can make an offering from the herd, that's cattle. Make an offering from the flock, either sheep or goats. Or make an offering of birds, doves or pigeons. Now, I only put on this slide what are unique to these specific offerings. Okay? If you offer a bull, it is to be a male without blemish or a perfect. I wanted to use that word again. A perfect male. Nothing wrong with it. Now, some of you women are going, there's no such thing as a perfect male. But I'm not denying that. But it would be a perfect animal. Okay? So don't you're not bringing a diseased animal or one that's not really worth anything anyway. You're bringing a perfect male. And the worshiper is told, lay your hand on its head before you give it to be sacrificed. And this is a way of making connection with this animal. Not just to calm it down, which is what I originally thought. Okay, just calm down, you're about to be killed now. But you're actually identifying yourself and dedicating this animal in your place. And then God says, it will be acceptable to me on your behalf to make atonement for you. Okay, if you bring a sheep or a goat, again, perfect male. But there's no such instruction for the birds. The only instruction about the birds that doesn't apply to the other two is don't sever it completely. The others you cut into parts before you burn it. But this you don't sever completely. I don't know the reason, but I imagine it so the whole thing doesn't fall through the grill, right? And go in the fire. Because they're little. Sometimes God's just practical. Now, I don't know if this is an instance of that or not, but I think it may be. Okay, now what can we learn from the burnt offering? Because none of you showed up with your animals today. So what are you doing here? You're unprepared, right? Well, we don't make sacrifices like this anymore, but we can still learn a few things from it. The first thing I notice, why does it start with cattle, then sheep, then birds? It's because the bull is the most precious animal that you have, the most expensive, the most costly. And if you can make that sacrifice, this is the sacrifice you should make. Bring the most precious thing that you have and give that first. And so you give God your best. Now then, you've got to be very quick to say, but if you don't have a bull, bring a sheep or a goat. And if you don't have a sheep or a goat, bring a bird. Because God wants everybody to be able to participate in worship. You're not going to be counted out because you don't have enough money or you don't have enough possessions. It's nothing like that. There's no favoritism here. But what you can bring, you bring and you give to God. Okay, even if it seems like a small thing, I can't offer very much. I don't have all the resources. I don't have all the talents. That's okay. You bring what you can bring. God has given you talent, energy, resources, time to dedicate yourself to His service and to bless other people. So you do what you can do, and God accepts that. But don't bring Him your diseased and your leftovers, and don't bring a holy God an unholy offering, an unacceptable offering. This is the point at which I want to tell you about another burnt offering. Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, made an offering after Jesus was born. They took Him to the temple to dedicate Him to the Lord, and they made a burnt offering there according to what is written in the law of the Lord, turtle doves or young pigeons. So you know that Jesus' parents were of the lowest economic status because their offering was an offering of birds, but they were making this burnt sacrifice when Jesus was born in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the second thing I think we can learn from the burnt offering is that this offering, unlike the other four, is totally consumed. With the other offerings, you'll see that maybe part of it is burned up, the fat portions or whatever, and some of it goes to feed the priests. Sometimes part of the offering comes back to you and you eat it. Okay, so it's not a complete loss of your grain offering or animal offering. But with the burnt offering, nothing is left. Nobody gets a bite. It's just burned up, or as my version put it, turned into smoke on the altar. A professor that I was listening to lecture on this offering, he said it would be like if you took all the time to prepare your Thanksgiving feast for your family, just throw it out on the pile and burn it before anybody's had a taste. Doesn't that seem wasteful? Doesn't that seem costly? That's what God's asking. And that is a way to say thank you to God for what you've done for me. I give this to you. But it's totally consumed. And so, if at this point we are the sacrifices, our lives are the sacrifices given to God, it's kind of scary to think about that. I'm going to be totally consumed? That's true. That's actually what you say in baptism. I'll die. I'll give up my life. I'll give up all my life. I dedicate it to you. And I'm totally consumed. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as Paul said. But even if it's scary to consider the prospect of being totally consumed, in God, even death becomes life. That's why we bring you out of the water. We don't just leave you down in there. Because you would be totally destroyed if we had done that, right? But you come back up. This is representing that God can take death and turn it into life. And that's what's happening. Doesn't it sound sad? All these animals have to die? How many of you love animals? I know a bunch of you do, you know. Think about the animal that you love the most, maybe a pet. I mean, these were animals that the people knew. It's not just factory farming here. This is a family pet, basically, that they say, okay, and this is the best one they've got, the prized possession. Offer that to God. That makes you think a lot more about my relationship with God. He's going to accept this gift. Now I can be in His presence. I'm forgiven. The last thing I want to say from the burnt offering is that each time this refrain with the offering of cattle, offering of sheep or goats, offering of birds, each time it says, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so, when we offer ourselves in these ways, even if it doesn't seem like much in the sight of the world, even if it seems scary what we're risking to offer Him, this kind of sacrifice brings God delight. Did you know that you can make God delighted? You can please Him? He loves the smell of this offering. I like to smell barbecue as well, you know. But when it comes to our lives, I got a few smirks on that one. That's good enough for me. When it comes to our lives, God loves the sacrifices that you make day in and day out to die to yourself so that someone else can live, to show honor to Christ, to give glory to God. In all that you do, God is pleased. Even if it doesn't seem like I'm offering that much, how can this goat, how can this bird, how can this bull take my place? But to God, it's sufficient, and He's pleased by it. Okay, one last thing here. I want to show you this shape again. Because I'm a Westerner, I save the climax for the very end, okay? But as I thought about this, I saw the pattern again. And even the way I structured the sermon is we started out wide with the whole book of, or all the books of Moses, get narrower and narrower to look just at the burnt offering itself. And I want to open back up again and see what God is doing in the entire world. Because there's a symmetry as well to His kingdom, and you see it throughout the Bible. In the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you have God's perfect world in creation. Everything He created, He said, it is good, it is good, it is very good. This is God's idea of a perfect world. Creation. In the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, we have God's perfect world again. And God comes down and makes His dwelling among us and wipes away every tear. So this is the new creation, God's perfect world. And that's the broadest vision that God has and what He's trying to do. Well, within that, the rest of the Old Testament, you see God's perfected people. Because we messed up God's perfect world with our sin. And now God is in the process of doing something about it. He wants to make His dwelling among an unholy people. How can we do that? He wants to make a perfect space. He wants to make a perfected people. And He does that at this time through the book of Leviticus among the people of Israel. Eventually, the perfect man, God's perfect man, Jesus Christ, has got to come out of this group of people. He has to be an Israelite, a son of David, a descendant of Abraham, and He is that. But this is God truly dwelling among us as a man, not just in a building, but in a person. You see what I'm saying? God comes near to us in Jesus Christ, and He is a man without blemish. He's perfect. He'd never sinned. And so this is God's perfect man. And as followers of Him through the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we are God's perfected people as the church. This is what God wants to do in us. Though we come to Him as unholy people with weak, feeble, small sacrifices that are sometimes scary and we do it hesitantly, God is pleased with those sacrifices. And He's creating a holy, perfected people in the image of Jesus. And that's who we are. So I close with this verse from Ephesians 5, 1 through 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the burnt offering for us. He was the most precious that could be offered. The most precious, perfect Lamb of God. And He was totally consumed on the cross. Totally consumed. But God considered that a pleasing aroma, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And He wants us to reflect that love, that self-giving love of Jesus. Let's pray in His name now. Heavenly Father, it's so amazing that You have made a way for us to be in Your presence, or put better, for You to be in our presence. You come here to be among us. You did it in creation by creating a place, and You walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And when we messed up that perfect world, that perfect relationship, You had another way to come and dwell among Your people by delivering them from slavery, setting up the proper worship of You, and creating this perfect space in the world and a perfected people. But eventually You wanted that to break out into the whole rest of the world, to make everything new again. And that's what You do in Jesus Christ. And You've involved even us, who are no better than the Israelites at that time or any time or any other people. We're no better, we're no more deserving. And yet You have condescended to make Your home among us. And each person who believes in Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Each of us as a Christian is the holy temple of God. And us as the church are the holy temple of God now. You dwell here in us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. God, is so amazing. We're so humbled and honored to share in Your glory in this way. God, may we glorify You not only with our lips, but with our hearts and with our lives. And may it be a pleasing aroma to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.